This week we were looking at we are looking at Philippians, and like I said, I really debated the possibility of trying to jump in and grab verses 9 through 11, but really decided that that was really more about prayer than anything else, and that I really wanted to take a closer look at what it means to love like Jesus loves, because there's a phrase in this last verse, in verse 8, which is kind of the end of the introduction of this epistle. And in it, Paul says something that's absolutely astounding if we catch it. And so I just want to begin by reading what we've been dealing with when we looked at these elements of biblical joy. It says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. And here we have the first element of biblical joy, and that is that we are grateful. And that we are grateful because the work of the gospel has given us brothers and sisters in Christ and people that we know, that we remember them, and we remember them in the context of the gospel. We remember them within the context of how we witnessed to them, how we shared Christ with them, how really there was this whole element of they were lost, but now they're saved. They were bound, but now they're free. And we just rejoice over the goodness of what God has done. Saints, I mean, many of us just know the change that God wrought in our own heart when we came to know the Lord Jesus. And let me say this, you don't have to be a drug addict. You don't have to be an alcoholic or a drug addict or somebody who is just involved in like beating people and just kind of, you know, smashing people's faces in to say, wow, my life has changed. Let me say that the major change that should happen in our hearts is that we move from a selfish, self-centered lifestyle to a lifestyle that's centered on loving God and loving others. And let me say this, saints, there's not a one of us who did not need a huge dose of that at the time we came to know Christ. Because our lives are pretty much driven by selfishness and self-centeredness before we come to know Jesus. And when God comes into our lives at the moment of our salvation by the Holy Spirit, suddenly we are released to love in a way that we've never actually loved before. That is bled dry of our self-interest. That is bled dry of our self-centeredness. And instead, we start loving people for their benefit, for their good, and we love them for the glory of God, not because someone will say how loving we are. And we find ourselves disinterested in our own praise, but absolutely consumed with Almighty God receiving praise for the kind of life that we live. And so Paul thought about the memory of that. And so the first element of biblical joy is just this. We need to have a heart thankful for the work of the gospel. Verse 4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. A joyful life is a life that is lived interceding for others and longing to see God's work begin in their lives. If our prayers are mostly self-centered about us and the few that we kind of have in our little circle of people that we just want blessed, we're missing what joy is all about. Joy is watching the greater work of God in a greater work of people that continues to move outward as God has saved us. If your life spiritually seems to be moving inward, you're going the wrong direction. Your life needs to be given in such a way that it's moving outward. And one of the ways you will note that is by what are you praying for? Do you find your circle widening to include more people who will come to know Christ and more people who will begin to grow as a result of knowing Christ? Paul then went on and said, I'm always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And folks, joy comes as we participate in the gospel, not just ourselves being saved, which is great. I mean, I'm all for that. I loved getting saved. But let me say this, participation in the gospel means this. Now we're taking that same message to people who desperately need Jesus Christ. You know, something happened this week, and the reason I go into this is I want to urge you, the time is short. Now, whether that means the time is short until Jesus returns, and I'm going to say this, or the time is short until we don't know the U.S. like we've known it, is short. This week we went before the UN and publicly joined with the UN in rebuking Israel for building on their own land and telling them they don't have a right to build on their own land. Let me give you an idea, because the news so skews your minds when it comes to this kind of stuff. You understand, Us telling them to do that would be like the rest of the world telling us that because we won land from Mexico during the Mexican-American War, that we are not allowed anymore to build any kind of building or any kind of structure in Arizona, New Mexico, California, Texas. And if we do, the world will rise up and condemn us for doing construction in those states. By the way, the world should rise up and condemn us, period, because pretty much everything else we got from the Indians. So before we go out and start joining in a movement that tells Israel that in defending themselves from their enemies and then setting up defensible borders afterwards, that they're not allowed to build on those lands and they can't build within their own capital, maybe we should step back and take a good close look at ourselves. And I'm going to say something. I don't mean this to be prophetic, but something bad's going to happen. Something very bad is going to happen in the United States. I don't know what it is. Not sure when it's going to happen. But God made it very clear that those who bless Israel will be blessed, and those who curse Israel will be cursed. And we have now, for the first time in our history, joined with the rest of the world in issuing a condemnation of Israel for being able to build on their own land. And those who say this is occupied land, understand this. It's simply occupied because their enemies tried to rub Israel off the face of the earth. They defended themselves and then set up what they believed to be, at that point, defensible borders. And it is the same thing any other country on the face of this planet does when they are unprovokedly attacked, as Israel was during those wars. Now, folks, Israel is not godly, okay? Please understand. I'm not saying this because Israel is so incredibly godly. They're ungodly. For the most part, Israel is a nation that denies God and that definitely denies Jesus Christ. But you've got to understand that God leveled promises toward that nation that He is going to keep. And for us to take a stand like we took this week is to set ourselves, you know, we're all into this whole idea of, you know, let's try to be more civil. Let's not talk about crosshairs. Let me tell you about a set of crosshairs that took place this week. We set ourselves in God's crosshairs. And it was not wise. And I'm going to say something. I don't ever say, call your elected officials and tell them they do not represent you. If you feel this way, don't do this. Don't. I do not want you to be a bunch of mind-numbing robots. I know you well enough to know you won't be. But if this concerns you, let somebody know. Because this is not just the economy, and they use that bad word afterwards. It is the very existence of our nation. And we've already moved so far from being in a place where God can bless our nation that it's scary. And one of the very last things that I've held to all along is that God will continue to bring blessing on the United States because at least we continue to stand with Israel. And we have now walked away from it. And it's dangerous, saints. Now, the reason I say that is, take advantage of every moment you have to tell someone about Jesus. I'm deadly serious. This really ought to be our lifestyle, period. I mean, biblically, this should be our lifestyle. But let me say to you, in light of where we are historically, in light of the coming of Christ, which, by the way, Paul gave the same order to the saints. He gave the same commandment from God to the saints way back in the first century with the same sense of urgency. And I'm simply repeating it now. Take every opportunity you can to tell someone about the Lord Jesus Christ. Take every opportunity you can to use every amount of influence you can muster and that you can gain by God's grace and by God's favor, and use it to make sure that our world knows the message of Jesus Christ. And when I say our world, please understand this. We can just kind of take that generally and go, okay, well, I'll give it my best shot. No, you have people that will come up into your mind. You have people who will come into your life. Take every advantage to tell them about Jesus. And if we will take that on collectively as a body, realizing that it gives us an individual mandate to tell people about Christ, then we can actually fulfill it and watch a blessing. Let me ask you guys a question. Just and I promise I'll move quicker than this through the rest of it. How many of you would like to kind of have a weekend like Campus Outreach is having? See 9-10 people saved in a weekend. Anybody? Is anybody for that? You know, people ask me about end times. I said, I'll just tell you this. When it all comes down to it, I'm pro-rapture. I'm pro-second coming. I'm for it. Let me tell you, I am pro-seeing God do a work where people are saved. Let me tell you, then something we need to realize. A lot of these college students have been working on this stuff since September with the same people. They've been praying for them. They have been laboring to build a relationship with them. And many of them have heard the gospel 8-10 different times from the person who's sharing it with them. If we'll commit to that kind of lifestyle, and I'm not talking each of you pick out 18 people you're going to try to reach for Christ, because we won't do it. But how about this? One. And if you have to, at the very most, two. And if you will start working toward building a relationship with them, talking to them about Christ, sharing with them the gospel multiple times, and loving them. My guess is come around September, October, we could watch anywhere from 8-10 folks receive Christ in a single weekend. But if we're not going to commit to do that, I will promise you that people don't come to Jesus by osmosis. They don't come to Jesus just by our good intention of saying, I wish some folks would come to Jesus. And I love this one. Pastor, do your job. We need to see people come to Jesus. Hey, I'm doing my job. I'm leading folks to Christ. But let me say this. My job is really not to be the one who leads all the people to Christ. My job should be to so equip you and to so encourage you and exhort you that we realize that all of us are to do the work of the ministry. And we are to give ourselves to see that one person. And here's what I'm saying. One. Just one person. Give yourself to see one person come to Jesus, and do it intentionally, and do it with every fiber of your being. It is up there in the most important list of things that you do every week. Give them a phone call. Drop them a note. Have lunch with them. Do something. And saints, when we do that, we're going to get involved in the work of the gospel. And I will say this, to the level that we don't, we're not going to know the joy of God. We're not going to really know the joy of God. A lot of our joy is going to have to be kind of fake pumped up a little bit. You know what I mean? You ever been there? Y'all look at me so righteous. You ever try to pump up your own joy? It's like pumping up a tire with a hole that big in it. Paul goes on to tell us about this last aspect of joy, and that is that of biblical love. And oh, it's a beautiful thing, saints. First thing Paul says in verse 8 is this. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Did you catch that? Did you catch that last phrase? He didn't say, God is my witness, how I long for you all with just great affection. Or God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection that one brother should have for another brother. Or God is my witness how I long for you all with a love that should be the love of the church. No, he goes straight to an amazing statement. For God is my witness how I long for you all with what? The affection of Jesus himself. I'm here to tell you today, you want to know joy? You get in on that. You start experiencing the very affection of Jesus operative in you, by which you may then love other people. Let's take a look at this. God talks about a God witness love. By the way, I love what Paul says. God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. He didn't say everybody else is going to tell you about it. He said, you ask God, and this is an amazing thing. You realize the boldness of this statement? You ask God to tell you how I love you. And God himself will bear witness that I love you like this. It's one thing to proclaim our own love, saints. It's another thing when we're ministering to somebody and loving somebody and suddenly God tells them, by the way, you're being loved in a way that just like Jesus would love you. And God begins to witness to our love. Second thing, we find out that he says, "For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Second word thing, the seventh thing is, not only is it a God witness love, it's a deep love. Paul is calling for God to take a stand on his behalf, how he has a deep, deep love for the Philippian church. The word long here is epipotheo, and Paul says here what it means is an intense, strong love. It is from the word potheo, which means to yearn, and then on top of it, there's an intensive prefix put right in front of it. In other words, in Greek, what happens is you'll get a word that means something, but then you'll have this prefix dropped right in front of it, and all it does is it takes that word and amplifies it about 20 times. And what happened here is when Paul talks about how he yearns for this church and how he yearns for these other believers, he uses a word that means he's not just yearning, but take it and then blow it out about 100 times. He yearns for them. He longs for them. He has this deep desire for their blessing. He is longing intensively for these brothers and sisters in Christ. But understand, this deep love that he has for them, this deep yearning that he has for them, he's going to modify that further. Because he says, "God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." In other words, this intense longing is not a longing according to Paul's own ability to love. It is a longing with the very love and the affection of Jesus himself. It is a God-given love. The intense longing that Paul has here is further intensified by another prepositional phrase that says, with the affection. It is the Greek word, and I'm not going to be able to say this, splagthnon. And it's an amazing word because it means our intestines or our bowels or the viscera of our being. Now, what is meant by this is that these are considered the very seat of our emotions and our passions. In the New Testament, these were often called the very compassions or the tender mercies or the tender affections of our inner mind, our soul, that which drives us in the things that we do. Elsewhere in God's Word, the word referred to a selfless, compassionate love of others. Zechariah spoke of it in Luke chapter 178 as the tender mercies of God that God visited upon us by sending Jesus to us. Paul uses it to express a heart that loves and that is compassionate toward other believers and other Christians in Colossians 3:12. And three different times in Philemon, between Colossians and three other times, that compassion, that idea of affection, that idea of a deep inward passion, mercy, kindness, grace is given forth. And then our current translation of affection is also repeated not only here in Philippians, but it's repeated in Philippians 2:1. It's repeated in 2 Corinthians 6:12 and 7:15. This is not something that's just an every once in a while occurrence in the Scripture, saints. It's something that really is a part and is part and parcel of us walking with Jesus, is to have this ability to have compassion and tender mercies one toward another in the body. And what Paul is talking about is the love of Christ being active and being powerful in us. By the way, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, this word was used to describe over and over again the feelings of sympathy that God had as he spoke of his great love and compassion toward Israel, even in the midst of disciplining them and judging them. God speaks of having this kind of mercy, this kind of power. And wherever this word, splegnon, and this idea of being moved from the bowels, being moved from that inner man, whenever it takes place in the Gospels, guess what happens right after it? Miracles. Jesus begins doing mighty works. Every time this compassion just lays hold of him in the deepest part of his being. And the only way I can describe it to us, saints, is just simply this way. When you have that sense inside of you when you love someone or when you're compassionate toward them or when something happens and suddenly you just feel it in the pit of your stomach. There's just that sense where it just grabs you by the very pit of your stomach. And what Paul is saying here is that is the love by which he yearned to love these Philippians. It was that kind of sense inside of him. Now, Paul uses the next phrase, and that next phrase, okay, it's a God-given love, but now we want to take a look at this next thing, and that is the affection of Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of having the very affection of Jesus himself operative in us. The saints, we all know this. At times, it's hard to have compassion on somebody, isn't it? Especially when you're really ticked off at them. It's hard to have that compassion and that love like you know that you're supposed to have at times. Maybe you're tired. Maybe you're worn out. Maybe somebody's not just stepping on your last nerve. They're dancing on it. And it's tough. How do you have that love? Well, the best place to look, I think, saints, is to look at Jesus himself and to see how it's operative. Because you might find some pretty interesting things when you take a look at it. There's four places in the New Testament where it specifically says Jesus loved someone. And what I want to do is give you those references for you to look up. But what I want to do is just kind of go over what happened. Mark 10, verses 17 through 21. This is the story of Jesus and the rich young ruler. And what happens is he comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, you know the commandments. And what's fascinating is he says, well, I think I've kept all these from my youth. Which, by the way, when you understand the Ten Commandments, you know he didn't have a clue at this point. And so Jesus looks at him, and the scriptures say, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Now let me say, most of us, if we were facing someone who came to us and looked as good as this rich young ruler did, we might just go, brother, this is wonderful. And I hate to say this, but you know as well as I do that there are churches that would look at this man's pocketbook and would say, you become a part of our church by the way we tithe. And we would love to have your tithe added in with all that we seek to do for God around here. Jesus looked at the man and loved him because he knew there was a problem. Anybody who tells you that they keep all the commandments of God from their youth is not a guy who's right with God. It's a guy who is blind as a bat. I don't know how to say it any differently. Anybody who thinks that they've kept all of God's commandments, you know, I'm teaching my guys on Wednesday how to witness, and I always tell them, you know, when you're witnessing to somebody, you go through this plan, and we're learning this thing together, and one of the points, you know, along the way is, how do we know we've sinned? You know, we talk about where are they, and we ask some diagnostic questions, and then we go to who is God, and we present that God is loving and merciful, but God is also holy and just. And then we move to man. Man is sinful and rebellious. And then after we do that, when we talk about how do we know that man's sinful and rebellious, and we go to God's law. And I always tell them, ask the guy how many commandments. Ask him first if he knows about the Ten Commandments. Usually, it's rare when somebody doesn't know about the Ten Commandments. And of course, they always go, yes. And then I tell them, just for fun, ask them how many they think they've kept. And I said, you'll usually know where this guy falls along his self-confidence level. Guy that says one, maybe not any of them, not a whole lot of confidence. Most folks are going to have that medium road thing. Oh, four or five, you know, maybe six. And then those who are kind of blind as bats, oh, nine, you know, eight, nine, or ten. Let me say, what the law does is the law was not meant to show us that we're righteous. What the law was given to us for is to show us that we're sinners and that we can't keep it. This guy comes to Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He said, fine, you know, if you're all... And he knew this guy was so works-driven that he said, keep the commandments. And he's, you know, and he's like, well, which ones? And Jesus just lays out, you know, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, do not covet. He lays out the responsibility for man to other man. And the guy goes, all these I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Now remember, most religious people would be all thrilled about having a guy like this in their church. But Jesus loved him enough. And saints, when you have the affection of Jesus at work in your heart, you're going to love someone enough to speak hard truths. Now let me say this. If you thoroughly enjoy speaking hard truths to them, you don't love yet. If you're just like, yeah, boom, give them the high hard one.
I'm just about to give you the word of God, just right in the gut.
You know, and if you're just like that and you're just thinking, man, he needs to hear the truth and I don't want to tell it to him, back off, because you are so far from love that it's ridiculous. Jesus loved that young man and it hurt. It hurt what he was about to have to say to him. And he looked at him and said, I want you to go and sell everything you own and give it to the poor. And after you do so, come follow me. And the man, Jesus knew exactly what this man's God was. It was his wealth. And so the young man looked at Jesus and his face fell. And he went away sorrowing because he had much. And then Jesus utters those incredible words. How hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Let me say this, saints. Please hear me. That's everybody in this room. Because compared to the rest of the world, we have more than 90 to 95% of the rest of the entire world. And Jesus said, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And they looked at Jesus and said, then who's going to go? Jesus said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And saints, let me say this. If we're more concerned about the American dream and our lifestyle and what we have right now, then we are the gospel of Jesus Christ and loving God and being willing to lay every bit of it down for His kingdom and His glory. We need to do a serious gut check spiritually. And I realize it's traditional for Christians at this point to say, but God's not, and what we try to do is we say, Jesus said this, but we're going to soften it a little bit for you. I'm not going to soften it at all. If God calls you to sell everything you own, give every penny of it away to the poor, and come follow Him in some place anywhere in the world, then do it. But I will tell you something He will do. If your life is spent more in the pursuit of the American dream and the American dollar than it is in people coming to Christ, you've got your priorities completely mixed up. And somehow you need to get your priorities in order to where loving Jesus is first. And loving Jesus includes sharing Christ with anybody that He puts into your path. And you know what? I love this. God may call you to go to a foreign country. God may call you to give up your summer vacation and spend it in a country where everybody would look at you and go, you're crazy. That place is filled with disease. It's filled with troubles. It's filled with problems. Saints, I want to call us to a radical love of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to call us to understand that Jesus loves us enough to tell us that if there's any other idol or God in our life, it must come down. If we're really going to have the affection of Jesus Christ ruling us and driving us in what we do, there can be no other idol, no other one who calls for even remotely what God owns in us. Second passage is John chapter 11. When loving means working for something more than just meeting immediate needs. This passage is where Lazarus has just died. And actually, he's not dead yet. He's just sick. And Mary and Martha send a messenger to Jesus, and they say, Jesus, come quick. The one whom you love is sick. And they weren't saying that to try to twist and press Jesus' buttons. He loved Lazarus. And it said, Jesus loved Martha and Mary. And it said, therefore, he stayed in that same place a couple more days and let Lazarus die. Now, see, we know the end of the story, so it's real easy for us to go, Mary, Martha, get over it. He's going to raise him from the dead. But take a moment in Mary and Martha's shoes. They called for him. They called for him. They knew he could do whatever to save their brother's life. And before it's over with, before he ever raises him from the dead, for 3 days, these ladies had to live with. They called Jesus, knowing he could take care of the brother, and he's dead. When Jesus comes to see them, one of them looks at him and says, "Jesus, if you had have been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And you know, we just sanitize the Gospels, don't we? We just want to sanitize them from the deep pain that was probably in Mary and Martha's words and in their heart. She was in agony. Her brother was dead. But sometimes loving people means not just ministering to their immediate needs, but doing what God wants to do next in their life. Because what God wants to do next in their life is a huge leap, not a baby step. It means maybe enduring criticism because you didn't do the religiously accepted thing. You didn't respond in the religiously correct way that you should have responded. Jesus should have dropped everything. He should have ran. He should have been the next one inside that house. But as a result, Jesus dealt with criticism. People said, "Look how Jesus loved him." And I love this. In the background, people were saying, "You know, if he loved him so much, couldn't this man who has done all these things kept him from dying?" Oh, yeah. Isn't it interesting sometimes that when we want a deeper work of God in people's lives, we're actually going to have to endure the criticism of their current spiritual level, because sometimes God helps us to grow by just sweet little movements, and sometimes he drags us kicking and screaming. Ever been there? Ever have the criticisms? If this God was God, why do I have to suffer? Why do I have to have problems? Why do I have to have struggles? God loves us enough to let us endure all those things for our own benefit, even though during the midst of it, we don't feel any beneficial thing coming to us whatsoever. John 13, 1 through 20, love means taking the lowest role. This is where Jesus says, knowing who he was, knowing that he had come from God, knowing that he was going to God. In other words, understanding that he was God himself. And please understand, the scriptures reveal to us in other gospels that all the disciples were angry with each other that night. And they were angry because they all wanted the place of honor. They all wanted the place of praise. They all wanted to be seen as the highest honcho there was. As my brother told me, you want to be the big cheese, but you only smell like it. And that's what was wafting in that room. Just mountains of Limburger all over the room. And what happened was they had come in traditional Jewish fashion, and all of their feet were dirty, and it was the height of impropriety for someone not to wash their feet. But that whole group looked at each other and they said, it ain't gonna be me. I'm not taking the role of slave. I'm not taking the role of servant. I'm not saying to everybody else in this room, I think of you more highly than I do of myself. I am not going to be viewed as the slave and the lowest in this room. I'm saying, some of you may be thinking all righteously, well, you know, I'm willing to be the servant. Are you willing to take the lowest spot in the room? See, I'm always willing to be four or five. I mean, I'm being honest with you. Kind of painful at the moment. I'm okay to be six or three, but 13? Jesus takes a towel, wraps it around his waist, pours a basin full of water, and with 12 selfish, ego-driven, self-centered men, he walks around the room and he washes their feet. And he takes the level of the slave. See, that's the affection of Jesus Christ. Are we willing to do that, saints? Let me say this. You might be willing to do this. I'll do that for my Sunday school teacher. I'll do that for an elder, or I'll do that for the pastor, or I'll do that for my wife. No. Take the person that you like the least in this fellowship. Would you wash your feet? Would you embrace the role of slave in their presence? to wash their feet. Yeah, but they're not walking with God right now. They're not as godly as they ought to be. They're not walking like they should. 12 men. One about to betray him for 30 pieces of silver that he got, that he was going to get shortly after dinner. And he walks around, and by the way, just as lovingly, and by the way, Jesus didn't wash Judas's feet by just kind of going, drip, drip, drip. Next. Gave him more than he deserved anyway. And that's what we allow ourselves to think. I believe Jesus, with all the tenderness that he washed the 11 others, he washed Judas's feet. The affection of Jesus Christ looking a little different, isn't it? Final one is John 13, 34 and 35. Jesus says, new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, by your love one for another. And saints, the affection of Christ Jesus is just simply this, willing to give our life away so that someone else can be blessed. Just willing to give our life away. Jesus Christ is God. Guys, he's God. He sat on the throne with his Father. And yet he is willing to give his life away for these guys that are going to ditch him before it's all over with. In hope of what God will do down the line. In hope of what God will eventually do with these guys. Not how they're performing right now. And if I ought to give myself to them anymore based on their performance. Or you know what? These guys aren't doing so great. So brush them off to the side. Jesus poured his life out. Having loved his own. It says he loved them to the end. And by the way, he still loves us. Every day of every week, after every failure, after every stumble, after every curt word or coarse word or word that is spoken out of turn, after every selfish act that we do, he still loves us and he will love us to the end. That, precious saints, is the affection of Jesus Christ. And how God longs to manifest it in our lives. And I'll just share with you again real quick, just as we close. Romans 5:5. You say, how do you get it? How do you get this? How do you get this kind of love? Oh, there it is. Romans 5:5 says this, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been, past tense, has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Our confident expectation. By the way, it says love does not disappoint because our hope is this. And saints, our confident expectation is not going to be disappointed. God's love is poured out. The word means literally to gush or to rush headlong. Because the love of God is poured out upon us through the Holy Spirit. We find out in John 7, 37 and 38 that rivers of living water are going to be gushing up from within us by the work of God's Holy Spirit. Do you realize that when you are sitting there struggling to love someone, I've been there, saints, you're struggling to love someone, you're sitting there and going, God, I can't love them. I don't have the capacity to love this person. They've hurt me, or I'm struggling, Lord, or I don't like them. And I realize you're not supposed to say that in church, but you ever been there? Y'all sitting there, no. At least I'm not going to say it here. Your personality is just boom. And you're sitting there struggling. How do I love them? Know this. God said that by the Holy Spirit of God, rivers of living water are pouring out from the deepest part of your being. Saints, that's rivers of love. Because who was poured out upon us at the moment of our salvation? The Holy Spirit has been poured out. The love of God has been poured out on us. By who? By the Holy Spirit. And so that means if you will yield to the Spirit, if you will choose to go against your own thinking and go with whatever God wants you to do, even if you may not feel it at the moment, rivers of that love will grant you the ability to love anybody at any time. And you look at 1 Thessalonians 4:9. I went over this last week, but I really feel like I need to cover it again. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." The word that's used there, God himself teaches us to love other people this way. The word here for teach is theodidasko. It means God taught. And what is even more exciting about this word is that the second part of the word, didasko, has in it the inherent ability to influence the person's understanding who is being taught. In other words, they not only hear the teaching, but they are influenced and come to grasp and then put into practice what is being taught. So, this is not just God telling us to love one another again, but it means that He Himself will so teach us and give us understanding and give us even specific ways to love one another that we will actually get it. And we will be able to walk it out. Saints, that's the way God calls us to love one another. And when you begin to understand this kind of love, you will begin to overflow with joy. And let me just close with this. How many of you wind up with your joy just seemingly squelched? You know, it's like somebody just stepped on it and broke it during the week because of some careless word, some careless action, either intended or they didn't even realize they were doing it. But somebody either says something or does something or acts in a way that suddenly you're just walking along, just kind of bebopping with Jesus, just, hey, life's good, God's awesome, have my quiet time, pray today. And then they come along and by that careless thought, careless action, careless deed, they just kind of go, and suddenly, no matter what kind of a quiet time you had, or maybe the fact that you did pray this morning, or that you've already done three really cool things in the name of Jesus, suddenly you find yourself just going, ugh, why do I even try? Somebody has squashed my hope and my joy once again. Ever been there? Telling you that God has a way to take that moment. I really believe this. I believe that probably you're still going to have those emotions. So if you were looking for me to tell you you'd never have those emotions, sorry, not going to. How many of you were actually alive? Just raise your hands. Some are like, I'm not raising my hand. That's fine. I'm alive. That basically means this. I'm going to have those emotions. But now, instead of giving in to them and allowing them to drive how I act and how I live, I can now turn instead to God the Holy Spirit and go, Lord, that hurt. And many times you'll hear God in your spirit go, yeah, tell me about it. Happens to me at least 6 trillion times a day. And that's just if everybody just sinned once. I'm sorry, 6 billion times a day. And that's if everybody just sinned once. And the Lord will minister and say, I've got love you don't know of. I got power that will allow you to love even though you just got squashed. Even though your hope looks like a little pill bug just squished in the cement. God says, I've got love that I'll give you if you'll surrender to me. And suddenly what you will begin to experience as you choose then to love in Jesus' name. And it may not be immediate, may not be instantaneous, but as you choose God's will and you begin walking in God's will by choice, and no matter how many times you put those emotions away, and no matter how many times you put those feelings away, and every time you put all those things you'd really like to do instead away, you will begin to watch rivers of living water, rivers of love, begin to flow up by the Spirit of God within you, granting you the ability to love that person with the affection of Jesus Christ. Saints, this is what I call real Christianity. When the proverbial eternal rubber hits the road. Because we can do this every day, multiple times a day, and show the world that we are truly His disciples. May God give us grace. May God give us strength that we would be that people. Father, we love You and we bless You and we come to You as those who do struggle. Lord, I don't know about the rest of these folks here today, but I struggle, Lord.